preachers and presidents often say things that people are prone to quickly forget. But there are times. There are occasions when preachers and presidents say something and people remember what was said for a long, long time. One statement recently made by President Obama will probably be remembered for many, many years. You may have heard it. You didn't build that. Made the national news. A lot of people paid attention to that statement. Tonight, I want to take President Obama's words, "You didn't build that," and apply these words to the subject of marriage. When it comes to this particular institution, man did not create, man did not build the institution of marriage. The Bible is very clear. In the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, and this is where we begin tonight, the scripture affirms in no uncertain terms that marriage is something that has come from God. If you were here last Sunday night, you may remember that we talked about marriage, family, and we looked at that information from a negative standpoint. We have, through that material, concluded that people have often throughout time tried to tinker with God's plan for marriage. This tinkering, these alterations that people have made, have brought about some terrible, some very sad consequences. Tonight, as we mentioned last week, we want to look at marriage from a different perspective. Still a biblical perspective, but now instead of a negative perspective, we want to look at it from a positive perspective. What is marriage? What does God intend for marriage to accomplish? Why did God create the institution of marriage? Well, marriage must be important because it is one of the first things that we read about in the scriptures. And as we continue to read through the Bible, we have a lot of information about marriage. Tonight, though, we begin with some information towards the end of Genesis 2. Genesis 2, starting with verse 21, and reading down to the information that's in verse 24. And Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." Have you ever, as you've looked at these words, have you ever wondered if Adam had a scar? Where God opened up his side and took out that rib, was Adam maybe able to go ahead and rub that area and feel a bump? As he looked at his body in that rib area, was he actually able to see what was left after that surgical procedure as far as the remnants of the surgery? Adam got a wife, but the Bible tells us that in that process he also lost a rib. He got a mate, but this woman cost him something. There are, as we look at Genesis 2, 21 to 24, some implied lessons in addition to the facts that we have here. First of all, we see that marriage is serious, serious business. Now, that doesn't mean that marriage is a bad thing or that it's an undesirable state. It simply means when people start thinking about marriage, this is a very serious matter. I don't know about you, but if a doctor says, "Brad, I need to open you up. We need to put you on the operating table, and I'm going to get out the scalpel, and I'm going to cut into your flesh," he has my full attention. This is a serious matter. And then if he says there's some stuff that we've got to take out, he really has my attention. Well, this is what we find, really, in Genesis, the second chapter. A second implied lesson is that marriage is designed to cost us something. If we're going to be involved in this relationship, we're going to have to pay a price. Now, hopefully that price that we pay is generally a pleasant experience, but it does come with a cost. This cost should remind us that marriage is designed to be a state of commitment that is a lifelong commitment. Long-lasting relationships are hinted at or implied in the verses that were read. In life, most people generally want and maybe even expect some degree of stability. We, for example, do not want a car that's unreliable. It works on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, but on Tuesday and Thursday, it's undependable. We would say, that kind of vehicle is not going to be my transportation. We do not want a washing machine that works every other time. Or we have a washing machine that works all the time, but this time it cleans the clothes, and next time it does not clean the clothes. We would not want a telephone that every other call, we couldn't talk. We can hear the person, but every other phone call, we can't communicate. We would say, that's not reliable. That doesn't give me stability in my communication with others. Stability and reliability are absolutely critical in our day and time in so many ways. Marriage is an institution that God designed so people could have some degree of stability and some reliability. In verse 24, the last verse that was read, we find an emphasis on cleaving and leaving, and these words emphasize a lifetime, a long-lasting relationship. These words point us to the idea that here in this relationship, a man and a woman, coming together in this relationship, they are going to trust one another. They're going to rely on one another. In the institution of marriage, God designed the state so that a male and female would not only come together, but that they would stay together for a long time. Most, if they're at least in the teenage years, they realize that there are some differences, some noticeable differences between males and females regarding how they think and even how they act. God's plan was for there to be differences, male differences, female differences. And just like positive and negative, you come together and then you have something that's productive. You have something that has power. You blend the various qualities together and you have the basis for a very, very effective relationship for life. There are a lot of occasions in life when we want an assistant, we want a helper. We hear, for example, people talking about a second set of hands. I sure wish I had a second set of hands. Well, in Genesis 2, what do we find? God says you have a second set of hands. It's not that the husband's supposed to do everything. It's not that the wife is supposed to do everything. But the husband and wife, they come together, they're working together, they support, they love, they care for one another. You have, in Genesis 2, God says, a relationship where I'm going to provide you with a partner. An ideal partner. Going to give you the partner that provides some things that you lack. So God, he built the relationship of marriage. So people can have a life together with a partner they love, a partner they trust, and a partner that they cherish. God provided a plan so people can literally have a companion for life. But there are, as we look at our society, in our world, there are some people who think that they can get through life without a partner. They don't need anybody. They don't need God. They don't need the government. They certainly do not need a spouse. It is true. It is exactly right that we do not have to have a mate to have a happy, a full, and productive life. But if we choose not to be married, there may be some times where we are lonely. If you turn back to Genesis 2, let's back up a few verses. Let's see what we find in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. This begins a new paragraph in the ESV. And Jehovah God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him." And then we read about how that was done. God knew. Very early in the Bible, God said that people can feel alone. Because people can feel lonely, God created this institution, this relationship known as marriage. Marriage can offer a state to where a person can have not only a friend, but a best friend for life for many, many years. We, based on Genesis 2, would say that marriage is a tool. It is a divine tool to help eliminate things like loneliness. But this tool, just like all of the other tools that God has given, does not always work in the way that God intended. There have been people, and oftentimes this is true for young people, but it happens throughout life, sometimes in the middle years and sometimes even in the later years. There are some people who think, as they look at their life, "I'm lonely. I'm very lonely. And to eliminate my loneliness, I don't want a dog, I don't want a cat, I don't want a hamster. I want a mate. And if I can find a man, if I can find a woman, if I can just find someone that will marry me, then the loneliness that I feel is going to be eliminated. I've lived long enough and seen enough people who have gone down this particular road to realize that getting married is not necessarily a solution for loneliness. There are some people in life who feel lonely and they go out and they get married, and in that new relationship, they are even lonelier in the marriage than they were prior to marriage. Nobody thinks it's going to happen to them. But it has happened. And it continues to happen. If God's plan is followed, marriage can certainly, on some occasions, alleviate things like loneliness. Ideally, in marriage, a person will find a mate, a man or a woman, and have someone to talk to, someone to lean on, and someone to receive support from. I've heard a lot of marriage vows over the years, and I've forgotten them all. Except one set. Well, I don't remember what I said. I guess I should say two. So don't run home and say, "Hey, Teresa, guess what I heard tonight in the sermon." But two. I do want to offer that clarification. The one that was not ours. I don't remember all that was said, but there are a couple of lines from these vows that have stuck with me. As this couple, they had written their own vows, as they were going through and talking about what they were promising one to another. They said, "In this relationship, we're going to cut our sorrows in half." I thought, well, that's a nice statement. Everybody recognizes that they're going to have some difficulties in life. And this husband said to his wife, and the wife said to the husband, "Because of you, the problems that I have in my life are just going to be cut in half. Because there's a second set of hands. There's another set of shoulders to use." And then, as this couple continued to go through their wedding vows, they said, "Our joys are going to be doubled." Isn't that great? Sometimes you're going to have good news and you're just waiting to share it with somebody. Who can I tell my good news to? Everybody's at work, everybody's in bed, everybody's sick, whatever it is. There's my mate. There is this person that God has blessed me with, Genesis 2, and the joys in my marriage are going to be doubled, the sorrows are going to be cut in half. We have a lot of people who talk about their best friend. A woman might say, well, my best friend and I were doing this. And she's thinking about a companion from the neighborhood or maybe someone that she has become associated with through work. And men may talk about, well, my best friend, my buddy, my best buddy, and we do this or that together. If we choose to get married, make that marriage partner your best friend. That's the picture that we get in Genesis chapter 2. If we don't try to create a marriage, a relationship where our spouse is our best friend, there is an excellent chance that our marriage is probably going to be on some rocky ground. Genesis 2. Early in the scriptures, God tells us that marriage is designed to be a good, a helpful, a blessing as far as an institution for humanity. But as we look at our world, this is not usually what we see in our society. As we continue to look at the early chapters in the book of Genesis, we find still some additional insight about the topic of marriage. Now, we started out in Genesis 2. Let's back up one chapter and go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, there at the end of the chapter, or almost at the end, the information is in verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living creature that moveth on the earth. God said, I want you to go out and do some multiplying. And that, of course, does not refer to learning the multiplication tables. When God said to Adam and Eve, I want you to go out and multiply, that was, I want you to have some children. I want you to have a family. And God, his pattern was, in the beginning, a man, a woman, a male, a female, a father, a mother, a husband, a wife. God says it is within this environment, it is with this institution of marriage that I want you to bring children into the world. This is God's idea plan for marriage in our day and time. And it's sad, but in our day and time, this is a message, this is a teaching that is absolutely offensive to our world. If we stand up and say this is God's plan for the home, this is God's plan for marriage, people are outraged. Society excels at almost shouting at the top of the lungs. There are many families, many definitions, many ideas about families, and how dare you put forward this as the ideal model? The idea of one man, one woman, coming together for life and raising children in this environment is not in fashion in a lot of places right now in our Western world. I recently read an article, a shocking article. I read an article about homosexuality. A man who is actively involved in promoting this lifestyle, and he said, I'll tell you what, things have changed. He said, me, the people who are working with me, we're no longer interested. And this may not be true across the board, but at least for many it's true. He said, we're no longer interested and focused on going to the courts. We don't really want to go to the Supreme Court and argue our case in this particular way as far as same-sex relationships and changing the family. He said, I'll share my strategy with you. I'll tell you what we're trying to do as far as a group. We're going after your kids. We're going to go into your schools. And we're going to start indoctrinating your kids. And if we can get your kids, we've got the next generation. And probably the next generation after that and several more generations. And he said, we're going to get our way. And this is how we're doing it. Many are actively seeking to tear down the biblical definition of the family unit that God built. Many say, well, that's no longer right. That's no longer the correct way to assess a family. The war, and it is a war, the war on the biblical definition of the family is taking place throughout schools in the United States. And it's happening not in the teen years, not when they get to be a junior or a senior or a sophomore or a freshman in high school. It's not happening in the middle years. You don't have to read very far to find that there are examples, plenty of examples, of kindergartners being exposed to this definition of family. So the people involved in this teaching, in this movement, they start as early as possible to force their worldview when it comes to the family on people. In the book of Genesis, we read about what we might refer to as the first family. God made it clear that it was within this family union, a man, a woman, that lady that was created from the rib at Adam's side, God said, this is the family unit. And from within this unit, Genesis 1:28, I want there to be children. This is how it's supposed to work. Well, if we're Christians, We need to know this fact. We need to believe this fact. We need to teach this fact. And we need to stand up for this fact. Now we, as God's people, should recognize that there are going to be times in life, there are going to be circumstances where God's ideal arrangement cannot be maintained. There are cases. Most of us, I think, have seen this happen a time or two where there are two people, husband and wife, that come together. Children are born into the relationship and one of the parents dies. That's a sad situation. But it does happen. One of the wives from Bear Valley that was part of the campaign, her husband was killed in an automobile wreck. I'm not quite sure how many children she has, at least two, maybe closer to four. And it was a difficult set of circumstances for her. So she waited for a while, and a time came where she found a man who was trying to serve God, and she married again. She realized that trying to raise children in that environment was probably not the best way to go if there was an option that would bring her back to what's described in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Well, what she did is certainly consistent with the New Testament. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, Paul talked about younger widows. And he said, if you've lost your husband and you are a younger woman, Paul said, think about getting remarried. Think about going out and once again finding someone to reestablish what is now missing in this particular home. And this is what this sister from Bear Valley did. There are some other cases where a home was created and through a variety of circumstances, a Christian wife, a Christian husband might be abandoned for their mate. Abandoned by their mate, rather. Sometimes there are circumstances like the military. There is a case where a person, because of their job, trying to care for the family, but maybe there are certain things that cause the family to be located here and another mate is over here. And there is an extended period of time where the two are separated. Not the best situation, not exactly the picture that we see in Genesis 1 and 2, but sometimes there are these special circumstances. So there are definitely occasions. There are definitely periods where God's ideal will is not realized or fulfilled for one reason or another. But there's a difference in saying there are these circumstances that arise sometimes and living in a culture where the plan in Genesis 1 and 2 is not the norm. The situation that we're now faced with is Genesis 1 and 2. That's not the norm. If you go back and you do a little reading and a little research, you find the beginning with really the 1960s. Single-parent households in the United States have just skyrocketed. I mean, it's just been through the roof. In 2010, 2 years ago, there was a census done. And in the census, it was determined that 27% of the children in the United States live with just one parent. Almost 30% of the kids, and that was 2 years ago. Maybe the figure now is 30%, maybe even higher than that. But roughly a third of the children in our country live with just one parent. Now, if you translate that into people, that means that there are approximately 12 million children in our country that are now living in a single-parent household. Not long ago, there was a member of the church, I think a brother who had great intentions, and he sent to me and to some other preachers a petition. And in this petition, it basically was a petition to national leaders, people at the federal level, the president, the people in Congress, our senators, and so forth. And it was a request for them to go back and honor God. Let's go back and once again be a Christian nation. I'm not necessarily opposed to petitions. I think sometimes they can do good. But as I discussed this with another preacher, I said, in my judgment, we're way past the time for a petition. 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, maybe that would have been effective. But now, our society is at the point, when you have almost a third of children living in single-parent households, a piece of paper to our president, a piece of paper to people in Congress, a piece of paper to our senators is probably not going to do much good. What we need to do is to take God's word and say to our world, this is the biblical definition, this is the right, this is the correct definition for a family. Now, we know that there are circumstances where that biblical definition is not always possible. But we do need to stand up for God's definition for the family. And we need to do that every single day to the best of our ability. People need to be reminded that we didn't create marriage. We didn't. People from 1,000 years ago or 5,000 years ago didn't create marriage. This is an institution that has come directly from God, the Creator. And we don't have any right to tinker with it, to toy with it, or to somehow change it. God's Word has a solution to cleaning up the problems with homes in our day and time. People need to have a mother and father in as many cases as possible so they can leave that mom and that dad, Genesis 2:24, and then go out and establish their own homes. Children need to be taught about the need to find a mate that they can love and honor and cherish, and do that till death. What has been described is thus far is the biblical model given in the Old Testament. This biblical model is also addressed in the New Testament, and in some respects we're provided with additional information. In Ephesians 5, 25, for example, Paul lays out a very simple but very important command. He says, you husbands, if you've taken a wife, I want you to know that you need to love that woman. You love your wife. Well, now think about this simple command. What would that do to the divorce rate? You think a woman wants to leave a man that loves her? You think a woman wants to leave a man that cherishes her? Would a woman want to leave a man who honors her? No. But when people do not act in the way that the Scriptures describe, then we have the kinds of issues that we see in our culture. If husbands love their wives in the way that the Bible describes, they'd not be out looking for another woman. We'd end that problem. So Ephesians 5:25 is a wonderful passage to have as a basis for a great marriage. Now, as our society seeks to kind of redefine marriage and the family, it also, in many respects, seeks to redefine how a spouse is treated. If we think about what our world says concerning the treatment of a spouse, it's basically, you do whatever you want, except beat her, or beat him. Unless there's physical abuse in the relationship, whatever you define love to be, then that is okay. Our world has a lot of people who are not really willing to care for or protect, and certainly love in a biblical way their spouse. Our society is often very content to say, well, that standard, that's not really realistic, so let's drop it down here. And just as long as you don't beat the person that you're with, well, okay, you've got an okay, you've got a good marriage. You do what you think is right, you do what you feel is right, you do what works best for you in your relationship. God says, I've got a plan for your marriage. I'm the one who built it. Genesis 2, Genesis 1. And God says, when it comes to marriage, husbands, I'm going to start with you. And if you're a man, you love your wife. You love your spouse as Christ loves the church. That means we love them when they're sick. That means we love them when they're angry. That means we love them when they're unlovely. If we listen to what the world says about marriage, that's not what we hear. The message from the world is an awful set of instructions when it comes to marriage. And it is because of the awful instructions that divorce is such a prevalent problem. After Ephesians 5:25, Paul didn't go on to another topic. He said, in case the men weren't listening, Ephesians 5:28, if you're a man, you love your wife as you love your own body. Wow! That's God's plan when it comes to marriage for the husband. Now that would have made a lot of sense to Adam, I think. You love your wife as you love your own body? Once again, was he able to see? Was he able to touch that scar? Was he able to say, this woman that I'm looking at has actually come from my side? She's part of me. And because she's part of me, I need to take care of her. I need to honor her. I need to cherish her. I need to protect her in every way possible. Our world doesn't really talk about or want to talk about what it means to really be a loving and committed mate. God, though, is not hesitant. God doesn't say, well, I'm afraid or I'm ashamed to talk about what marriage is. God lays it out, the Old Testament and the New. And then for the women, some information, too, about ladies. Titus chapter 2, verse 4 would be one example. Paul talked to ladies about teaching the younger women. He said, you teach these younger women how to love their husbands. Why? Because if they're not taught how to love their husbands, their relationship is going to suffer. Those women need to know what it means to love not only their husband, but also their children. Our world needs a lot of help when it comes to the subject of families. Over the years, I've talked to some parents, and I'm especially thinking of mothers. Mothers who've been arrested for something, and all kinds of things have caused moms to go to jail. And in more cases than not, as that mom is sitting in a jail cell or maybe a prison cell, invariably, one of the things that comes up in a conversation is, nothing is more important to me than my children. I've lost count of the times when a mother made this statement to me. Now, it might seem extremely judgmental on my part, and maybe it is. But when a mom makes that statement, every single time the question that goes through my mind is this. If that's really true, if the most important thing to you are your kids, why are we here? What was the activity that put you into this situation? Alcohol? Drugs? Theft? What put you here? Whatever it was that put that mom there, or could be the dad, was it not more important than her kids or his kids? It sure seems to me that that is the case. They decided that there was some illegal activity that was more important than the children. Well, we have these kinds of problems because people have rejected what God has said about the family. Marriage is just like any other topic that we can point to in God's Word. God has given a pattern. God has said, this is the way to do it. This is the way to become a Christian. This is the way to worship me. This is the way to live the Christian life. This is the way to treat your spouse. It is all spelled out if we'll study the Scriptures. If we fail to follow the pattern, we're going to have some problems. So we need, individually, we need to start with ourselves and make sure that we're following what the Bible says when it comes to marriage. And then as we go out into the world, and we've got a lot of people to talk to, we find people in the workplace that are going through family struggles with kids and with spouses, sometimes some ex-spouses. We find the same kind of thing in our neighborhoods. Every place we look, there are people who have family issues. We've got the answer. It's in the Bible. Starts in the book of Genesis and goes all the way through. And if people do not learn about the family, so when we think about trying to be, so as we're Christians, we have a message to go through life. But for that information to really be helpful to us, we first have to become a Christian. We've got to know that God requires belief. Believe in all of His Word. Repentance sometimes involves family issues. A man may beat his wife. Husband may not be treated well by a priest. And then if people are going to confess Christ as Lord, but you probably have at least a couple of family members left in these relationships. Tonight, if you're not committed to do that, this week, decide that with your family members, you're going to try to be a better example, an influence on them, to show them that living the Christian life is something they can do. It really is the better choice. If we can strengthen you and help you as a Christian, or if you've not become a Christian and tonight you're thinking, I need to find this better path and get on it, we'd like to encourage you to take the last step or two to become a child of God. If the answer to either of those questions would be yes, the selected song.